Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm hopeful that this will go along with the message this morning in some regard. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verse 9 and read through verse 12. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of his darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good songs, the good spirit. We thank you for our salvation in Christ, which makes all this possible. Thank you for the reading of your word. Thank you for the message and the teachings this morning and what you've done with us through the afternoon. And now we turn to you to speak to our hearts, to do something within us that I think in this particular day of all days is very important. We are your people, and we go by your name, and we exalt your name. We want to bring glory and honor to you in all that we do. I just pray that as a result of being here tonight that we will, in fact, we who are saved, be drawn closer to you. And if there's any here that's lost, Father, just bear down on them about this issue of salvation, that they make this thing right before it's too late. Speak to our hearts, and we'll thank you for what you're about to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to do a little bit of review. When a person comes to Christ for salvation, they can only be saved by God's grace, made effectual by their faith alone in him and his finished work, death, burial, resurrection. The gospel of Christ is, in fact, the only thing that is set to be the power of God unto salvation. You hear all kinds of stories about ways that people suddenly are born again and saved, and many of them don't address the gospel. And yet that's where the power is. It's not anywhere else. False religions, cults, sects, all fall short by either adding to or subtracting from the truth of the gospel message, thus making salvation dependent not just on what Christ did, as affirmed by him in his word, throughout the word, but also on what you do to either maintain or keep your salvation. Let me put it this way, either to earn or maintain your salvation. Remember the Galatian church and what Paul did there, where he went into Galatia, won these people to Christ, started a work. I think there were multiple works. There were many churches in Galatia. Go back to chapter 3, if you would. Galatia chapter 3, hold your place. And then, of course, he left and he went on. And after he was gone, there was this vicious bunch of Jews who liked to follow Paul. And if they didn't get into the same town while he was there, they at least got there after him. They were called Judaizers. And what they would do is they would come in and they would blend. And they would blend in with the congregation as part of the, you know, we're here to work and blah, blah, gain some credibility. And then they would come and say, you know, we want to let you know that Paul was right in what he said, but he didn't go far enough. You need to be circumcised and keep the ceremonial law. And if you'll do that, then you'll really be saved. And here's the important thing. Paul planted and discipled those people. They knew what the truth was. And you start off in chapter 1, and he talks about how quickly you've been removed from the truth of the gospel to another gospel, which is not the same, obviously. So in Galatians 3:26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, plus, minus, nothing." I mean, that's the sum total of it. And so the original group of believers were believers. They were saved. And newcomers would come in, and they would be subjected to this idea of faith in Christ, circumcision, and ceremonial law, which has no power whatsoever. When you add to it and make that part of the transaction of being saved, same thing across the street. They have five things to be saved. One of them is believe in Christ. But the key item is water baptism added to the gospel. It's always interesting when you talk to a Church of Christ people. What is the gospel? Death, burial, resurrection. Is there anything in there? Is there a fourth item? Is baptism in there? Where do they get that? They make it up. And they make it up, and they've got a nice Campbellites. They're a cult. You don't like to call the Church of Christ a cult, but they are. They're still under the teaching of Thomas and I forget what the brother's name were. They were Campbells, and that's why you call them Campbellites. And so that original group, there again, they were saved, but when these others came along and diluted the gospel, there was no power there. You can't add to his finished work. You just can't add anything to it and still retain the gospel. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would turn there. And again, I'm not getting to where I'm going yet. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So when we were saved, when a person becomes saved, he becomes a new person in Christ, right? Yes. All right. We're saved to better things for sure. What is there about being born again and being a child of God through faith in Christ that is not better than what we had before we were saved? Can you name anything? I can't. And so the old you, the flesh, is right there with you, and the battle rages. Which one is going to be yielded to? Which one is going to be dominant? The Holy Spirit within us, the new nature, or the flesh? And at any rate, I think those who are saved will soon find out that this world is not their home anymore. Who is the God of this world? The devil. And the devil had hold of you until you got saved. And he's not pleased that you left. Yep. And so what used to be your home is no longer your home, spiritually speaking. And we are people who turn our spiritual eyes toward heaven, toward things that are far better than what we had before. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, in the beginning of the chapter, we also are people who set our affections on things above, from Colossians chapter 3. All of that comes through growth. The moment you were saved, you probably didn't set too many of your affections on things above. But as you grew and as you learned and as you studied, you began to see how this all is put together. Well, look at verse 2. "As newborn babes, the desire of the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." How are you going to grow without the word?
Amen, that's right.
All right? And when you start with milk and you work your way up to meat, and guess what? You can look back at the things that you thought were a struggle that was the milk of the word, and now you've advanced and you've grown, and you look and say, look how simple that was. Well, you start simple. And if you keep simple, I think it's a whole lot better. So our lives have become simply a pilgrimage on this earth. And in verse 11, we see Paul writing, Peter writing to them, that he beseeches them as strangers and pilgrims. Strangers were those who lived in a strange country. Pilgrims were those that lived in a strange house. Easier way to remember that. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, this is the faith chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. And I want you to look at verse 13 and then verse 14. Hebrews chapter 11, 13, and 14. These all died in faith, speaking of the ones that are before that, and I believe the ones that came after, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. So the faithful of Hebrews 11 maintained that here was not all there was, or not all there is. There was more. Though they hadn't received the promise yet, they knew that it was coming, and they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so watch closely verse 14, the end of the verse, that they seek a country. If you go down to verse 16, but now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So it's a better country. It's a heavenly country. Much better than this country. Though I believe next to Israel, this is probably the greatest country around. And you say, well, Israel's pretty decadent. I know, but that's, you know, where the focus point's going to be for a long time. And I think we had a good run, but I think the run is about over, don't you? I really do. I think I may be surprised, and our country can do a massive turnaround, but there's too much going on at this point. So the first thing I want to do is I want to consider, first of all, their confession. They confessed in verse 11, I'm sorry, in Hebrews, that they were strangers and pilgrims, misfits in the company of a present evil world, having conflicting natures and communication problems from time to time. In chapter 11, look at up here in verse 10, Hebrews 11, verse 10, for he, speaking about Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He knew that they were on a journey, and ultimately that journey would take them home, and that home would be in heaven. He didn't know all of that that we know, but we can look back and say, yeah, he had it right, even despite the fact that he didn't have as much as we had. So, secondly, consider their continuation. First, their confession. Strangers and pilgrims. Are you a stranger and a pilgrim? I am. I'm born here. But I'm still a stranger and a pilgrim spiritually. The continuation is this. There is the pull that existed before you were saved and continues while you're saved to settle down here and make this world your permanent home. If it was your home before you were saved, why should you uproot and say, oh, no, this is no longer my home. You know, heaven is my home. Obviously, we have homes. We live in places. This is where we are. I'm not trying to take that away, but I'm taking a spiritual application. Some people's roots, saved people's roots, are so deep. You ever have a tooth and the roots are going every different direction? You know how hard it is to pull that thing out? You know how hard it is for God to get your attention and say, this is not your home? You know, quit putting your roots down so deep. I think part of what the problem is and the panic that's going on today is that. This is home. You can't come along and do this to me. Of course he can. He's God. And while that's there, You have to, even though it might be difficult, not allow the world to seduce you from the pathway that leads to our heavenly homeland and being the primary focus of where we're going. I mean, what did we got saved from the penalty of sin, being saved from the power, ultimately from the presence of sin. Are we going to be saved from the presence of sin here? No, we're going to be saved from the presence of sin there. And then an eternity forever. So, in other words, we have to keep our eyes and our attitude on the world to come, not the world we're in. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1, for we know, it's the same knowledge that we have in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, about eternal life. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 8, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Thirdly, consider their country. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, it calls it a heavenly country where the Lord Jesus Christ is, where the saints of God will be and are. We've been given a nature that longs for this place. And as you age, you long for it more. Young people have difficulty with this because they think there's a part of being invincible and thinking, you know, I'm only in my 20s or my teens or even younger or even the 30s, and why would I worry about or be concerned about that? Because you are a hand breath away from death. You take one breath now and you don't get the next one and you're gone. You have no guarantee that you have beyond today. Not even the greatest place on this earth. We've probably all got our ideas about what that would be, will completely satisfy you. Any saved person. There's always something that comes up. Heaven is our homeland. Often our minds, are filled with thoughts of finally being home with the Lord. Have you ever noticed that when you go on a trip, and the trip has to occupy some time, it seems long, and many times it is long, but when you return home, it always seems quicker. It always seems easier. There's something about home that just does that. It's an attitude, obviously. You're going the same distance, but you're going to where you're familiar with. And our knowledge of heaven has to be spiritual, and we need to be familiar with what's in our heavenly home. And it should be something that we look at as being easier, quicker. Alright, so I ask then, with respect practically, are we strangers here? And the first thing is with respect to our language. Isn't the language of saved people different from the world's? Of course it is. It has to be. Look, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And look down here, starting in verse 7. I think it's first, yes. Okay, 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So when I talk about our language, the God of all grace, verse 10. You know, lost people can't comprehend anything that you mean by that because they don't recognize it. They don't understand getting something you don't deserve. Grace is a marvelous thing. Many people don't understand it, even saved people. So what I do from time to time, I'll just do something for someone. And oftentimes I've heard, what's this for? And I say, nothing. Well, what'd you do this for? So that you'd understand what grace is. Did they deserve it? I don't know. I just thought that it would be a good thing to do. And God gives us things that we just don't deserve. I look at this place, we don't deserve this. But God's given it to us. Do you understand? Why do we deserve this? Why shouldn't we be out in a field with some egg crates? You know, in a brush arbor. Why do we deserve this? Why do we deserve anything that God's given us? You can say, well, because we're faithful. Well, if you make that the requirement, then that's not grace, is it? Grace. You've worked for that. Grace. You earned that. God has done things for us that you can't even imagine if you just focus some time. This is the language of saved people. God, they don't understand grace. Many saved people don't understand grace. You must be born again, John 3:5. They don't understand that. They're not familiar with that. A Catholic will say, well, I've been baptized as a baby. I was baptized as a baby too. You know what happened? They said that I was saved when I was baptized as a baby, and sometime between whatever the time was that I got baptized in 13, I got lost. And then I had to go to confirmation for 2 years, and then I got saved again when I took the Lord's Supper. Like there's something magical to that. All of it was a lie. They don't understand. Ephesians chapter 4. What I'm saying is we have a language that is so different than the world. We talk differently. There's just things about us that are so different that they don't grasp it. So what do we do? The current crop of evangelicals try to dress it down. Dress it down and make it understandable to lost men. And by doing so, they make it irrelevant. Oh, yeah, okay. It's just something, you know, you're just a little different. Well, look here in verse 29. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. We have a new language under control and attitude, which before was not under control or attitude. If I've been given a command there, then that command is valid. God gives us the grace. He gives us the strength. He gives us the protection. He gives us the equipment to do that. No corrupt communication out of your mouth. Sometimes I think we've kind of blown that. But we still have, it sets us apart. As strangers and pilgrims, I tell the story of the man that I worked with in Montana. He was a serviceman. He had the language of a serviceman. Like oftentimes construction people have their own little language, and it's not the best language. And we were sitting down eating lunch. He knew who I was. And so he's eating, and then this string of profanities came out of his mouth, and he looked at me. And he said, I'm sorry. He said, I don't know why I did that. And he said, I do. And he said, because you're lost. You have no control. Really? I mean, it's just who you are outside of the Lord. Good chance to talk to him about being saved. I don't think I got through to him. But really, what you were is not what you are. Read Ephesians 2 sometime. Go through the entire chapter and make two columns. What you were, what you are. How God looks at you now, and how you looked at yourself. God looked at you when you were lost. And let's start living what God, how God looks at us now instead of how what we were. We all have a past. Unless you don't have a past, then I don't know how you can have a future without a past. So with respect to our language, number three, with respect to our manners. Now, I'm not talking about table manners. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Although I did have a couple of grandchildren that thought they were dogs and ate off of a bowl on the floor at one point or another. Hopefully they got over that. 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'm saying this especially in regards to business and pleasure and church. 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now, I'll combine both of these together in Hebrews chapter 10. You don't need to necessarily turn there. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves. You know, when we meet, and as the manner of some is, I don't laugh at the jokes of lost people. I know people that do. I don't laugh when they mock us. I just don't. I believe it's right to call them on their blasphemy. I was in a situation where I went back to the Bible college that I graduated from, taught for a year, and ran some programs. And they had a group come in. It was called Truth. And it was anything but the truth. And so two of us would not permit our kids to go. You remember that? No. You couldn't go, and Sarah couldn't go, or one of the two girls. And I'm glad, because the stage was filled with, it's like a modern day contemporary music thing. And then the guy got up and he started to tell the stories and so forth. And it was sheer blasphemy. I won't repeat it. Blasphemy. So me being the meek and quiet spirit, went to the president of the school and said, "You need to call him on this." "Why?" I said, "It was blasphemy. They were saying things about Jesus Christ that was blasphemous." And he said, "What?" So I had to tell him. He said, "Oh, that's not bad." I said, "It's blasphemy." He didn't want to hear it. Well, I felt an obligation, being who I was as a believer in Christ as my Savior, and attributing to him things that he did not do, is blasphemy. Yeah. I don't like the signs. You remember the signs that God wants you to do this, and underneath it says God. To me, that's blasphemy. I've got the word. If you want to quote a scripture and say this is the Lord, great. But anything else, to me, is blasphemy. I'll call it. I think, you know, blasphemy, irreverence. I think you know what I'm saying. Linda was, you know, they had, when she worked at the space centers, weren't there parties? Office parties? They were big. And, she said, "Will you go?" And I said, "No." And so she didn't go. And so they always wondered, "Why didn't you go? Why don't you go to those things?" Well, what does the verse say? Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them. Yeah, I can work with somebody. I worked for lost people all the time, but I didn't do things with them as a saved person like that. We're to be honest in our dealings and who we are. I'm not ashamed to say, "I can't do this. I won't do this." I was told that I had to work on Sundays when I worked my job, and I said, "I can't." I didn't say I won't. I said, "I can't." I said, "You're setting a standard for me that is different. He says, what's fair for one is fair for all. I said, I can't do it. You got 2 weeks to decide. I said, I don't need 2 weeks. So he gave me 2 weeks. And on the second week, he said, you know, you don't need to do this. I said, it's great, because I wouldn't anyway. You know, I mean, it was a matter where we thought, if, you know, I'm going to lose my job. And that's all there is to it. All right, so with respect to our manners, we're different. We're strange. Number four. I think it's number four. No, three. With respect to our faith in the world, we are very strange. Very strange. And yet we're not to be boastful. We're not to be proud. We're not to be holier than they. That's not it at all. Hopefully we're humble. What did you do to deserve salvation? What did I do? I didn't do anything. I was a sinner and an enemy. And yet God was seeking after me. I wasn't seeking after God. And somebody at least told me the truth of God's word, gave me an opportunity to be saved and helped show me how to be saved. But I didn't deserve that. So what is there to be boastful and prideful about? We are to be a self-distrusting people. You know what I mean by that? The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Anything that lost people do under the same right conditions you and I could do. I don't like to say that, but it's true. You don't trust yourself. You can't. You trust the Lord. We're interested in the souls of men and women and boys and girls that are lost, while the world is interested, because of the devil, in the souls of the lost to remain condemned forever. Do you realize that Satan doesn't want to give them up? And it makes it that much harder. By the way, if you ever get to the point where your heart is hardened, or you become indifferent toward the souls of the lost, you are worse than the world. Satan is active to keep his people lost. We're supposed to be active to get them out of there. And when you take the place of the world, you're siding with the devil. Do I like some of the things that go on today, some of the people we deal with? No. But like, I didn't say it, but our brother did. He said, you hate the sin, but you love the sinner. You try to win them to Christ. So our faith, we're pretty strange people. There's a lot of people that are not strange in their faith because they believe it's something you keep to yourself and you don't share it with anybody. Isn't that strange? You have been given the salvation and peace that the world seeks after and is unable to find, and you will not give it out to anybody else. It is personal and it's private. Again, that's the tool, I believe, of Satan that works that way. All right, number four. With respect to our conduct, we're strange in the world, to the world. We're not entangled with the affairs of this life. By that I mean we don't find the chief happiness with it. It just doesn't satisfy. It never was meant to satisfy. We understand that we're sojourners. We're journeying through this life, and it's only for a time, and then we pass on. Go back here to Psalm 90, Psalm chapter 90. And look here in verse 9, Psalm 90, verse 9. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. That's scary, isn't it? You tell a story, the story's heard, and then suddenly you're gone. Verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. God is so interested in us looking beyond just today. We, yes, number our days. We have today, so make good use of it. I'm glad that many of the people made good use of their time this morning. I'm glad for you that made good use of your time tonight. Glad for those that might be looking on that did this morning or this evening. Praise the Lord. Make good use of every day. Number your days and apply them unto wisdom, because you don't know how many there are. In Psalm 39, this is the second one, Psalm chapter 39. And look here in verse 4. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and in mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. And then verse 7. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Where's the attention? Where's the focus? It's on the Lord. It's on the, and being on the Lord, then there has to be something about being a stranger and a pilgrim that makes us understand we're moving. Someday we're going to move out. And we're going to be with the Lord forever. We understand that this land, this earth is fraught with danger. Ephesians 5:15 through 17. And so we walk carefully, cautiously, and with our eyes wide open, discerning, because the days are evil. You have to. You have to know what people believe, and you have to know what people are doing, and you have to know where it's going. You have answers, and we're able to help people. We're attracted to people of like mind. Do you know how fortunate we are here? There is so much like-mindedness right here. Most churches do not have a fifth of this, a tenth of it. They just don't. Some are over here, and some are over here, and some are over here. We're not there. We're not like that. And you can notice it right away when people come in. And we're just attracted to like-minded people. And we're attached to the same country, heaven. Now, with everything that's going on, and everything that I've said, there, and the fear that is being propagated by so many, doesn't the scripture say that the fear of man bringeth a snare? And if you couple that with what we have and who we are and where we're going, why would you settle for that? It may be, hypothetically speaking, because we know that something has to happen for the Lord to come and take us all out of here, and there has to be an explanation. Hypothetically, could it not be that all the believers die? Well, they'd have to die at one time. Wouldn't they? I mean, something has to happen. You know, we can't have, you know, that you see the maps and the things, the planes in the sky and people, you know, people being evicted out of planes and so forth. Something has to happen. And like, you know, our brother said this morning, this is a precursor to all of this. It could, but at the same time, if that were to happen, where would we go? We would be out of the body, present with the Lord. So I think we have to keep this in perspective. We are a people that are pilgrims and strangers. And in the Old Testament, these were people who were looking for a country. It wasn't Israel, necessarily. I think it had to do with it because it said it was heavenly. So I found out, I was listening to a song on the way to church this morning that I've listened to many times before and never listened to the words. It's on from one of the selections of hymns and spiritual songs. And it's a very, very short song, has two stanzas and a chorus. And I already had the message prepared I went home and was going to look it up and find out if I could find the words. And it was on the CD. So listen to the words. Because I think we have to have a yearning for home. Especially when you know, you don't like to lose loved ones. You don't like to see the things going on. But what's it going to take for us to get that? So listen to this. When engulfed by the terror of tempestuous sea, unknown waves before me roll. At the end of doubt and peril is eternity. Though fear and conflict seize your weary soul. When surrounded by blackness of the darkest night, oh, how lonely death can be. At the end of this long tunnel is a shining light, for death is swallowed up in victory. But think of stepping on shore, finding it home, of touching a hand, finding it God's, of breathing no air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding it home. Amen. Home. Amen. Home, finally home. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. I don't know where any of us are here tonight. I have an idea. But I hope spiritually we're all of the same mind. Some may be more, some may be less. But I know we need to be more heavenly minded than we are. I don't speak here in judgment of anybody else. I speak here in judgment of myself. And if I'm heavenly minded, I'll make certain concessions to being earthly minded. They will not take the preeminence. Christ will have the preeminence. We need him. We should want him, not for what he can do for us, but for what we can do for him. One day, for all eternity, we will be with him. And as we reach at the end of an age, as we reach age itself, our minds should be directed toward him, our yearning toward home. I'm glad for the homes we have, the things that we have. But they're nothing compared to what we will have. And the people that are afraid, they've been, I think, seduced to believe a trap. That our Lord is not enough. He is all sufficient, even in trouble. Father, speak to our hearts. I hope you have. I know you've spoken to mine. There is a lot that is wrong with this world. There is much that lets us know how glad we are with it, that we're not part of it. There's much that you tell us in your word where we come up short. I want us all to be in the same place. Not as I am, but as you want us to be. So I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. May we understand the gravity of the day in which we live. The quickness, how everything can change. The feeling of security that we had until all of this broke loose. What has changed? Our feelings. The security is still there. You're the same. You don't change. The promises are still true. We're still more than conquerors. We're still able to triumph over everything that comes our way. And now we see collectively that there's things taking place that could change even more. Heaven is still the same. We're still pilgrims. We're still strangers. We're still seeking a country. One day this corruption will take on incorruption. And we'll be with you. to accept anything less than that, I think is demeaning to who you are and to your holiness. So speak to our hearts here tonight. May you have your way in what we do in this invitation, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.